This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Good morning. Good morning. Today is President's Chapel, and I just want to say in that regard, thank you. Thank you to you for the incredible privilege that I get to serve you as your president. Next, I want to say a few words to you about our CIU core values and the marker stones that have been placed around our campus with those five core values written on them. Every time I say that, I get a little murmur. Our five CIU core values, five things that are extremely important to us, are these: the authority of Scripture, victorious Christian living, world evangelization, prayer and faith, and evangelical unity. These five core values have now been inscribed on five marker stones that have been placed around our campus as a reminder of the things that are important to us, much in the very same way that marker stones were set up in the Old Testament to remind people of important truths or events. For example, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read of the miraculous deliverance of Israel from the Philistines at Mizpah. And as a reminder of that important deliverance, Samuel sets up this stone near Mizpah, and he names it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And in much the same way, we've placed five marker stones around our campus to remind us of those unchanging core values that have always been an integral part of CIU. And these five marker stones that you see around campus were provided for us by a generous and well-meaning donor to whom we are genuinely grateful. Now, I will admit to you that the stones we have placed around our campus look, to some people at least, like gravestones. And I myself got a very good laugh from the photo feature in Pilgrim's Protest showing, wait a minute, it's one of the writers down here is clapping real hard, showing the marker stone outside the library which says authority of Scripture with a caption written under it which said, if the authority of Scripture is dead, do I still have to study hermeneutics? Now, admittedly, that is very clever and a very funny caption. And it was written, I'm sure, with a tongue-in-cheek spirit of good fun, and we all need to be able to laugh at ourselves like that. Having said this, I would appreciate it if you would take the intent of those stones seriously, especially when visitors come to our campus and they might ask you, what do these things mean? And I hope you'll understand what each of the core values means, and that you'll be able, in a couple sentences, to explain each one of those things. So thanks for letting me share this with you, and let's pray that the Lord will use these stones as a continual reminder of those important things that are at the foundation of all that CIU is. The next thing I want to mention in announcements is the Nehemiah Project. Our partnership with Temple Zion Baptist Church and the Nehemiah Project this Saturday morning, March 11, 8 o'clock to noon, meet outside the cafeteria, and then the work project is at the bottom of the hill of Monticello Road down near the interstate entrance. Next thing I want to remind you about is that we have President's Prayer Time today right after chapel. I hope you can join me. And then I just want to say that chapel will be a little bit longer today, and I'll be making one of the most important announcements I've made in my 6 years as president at the end of chapel. And if you have to leave, you know, because of work schedule or whatever, that's fine. Just slip out. We're going to go a little bit longer. But if you can stay, I hope you can, if for no other reason, hear the whole message, but also to hear the announcement that I'm going to make. So now let's stand and sing. And While we're singing this song, listen carefully. While we're singing this song, I want all the men to come down to the front. On this side and on this side. While we're singing, men, just come right down here and stand at the front. All the men. Lord, we do want to see you as you are revealed in your holy word this morning. And so accept this prayer from our hearts, we pray, and answer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Women, you may be seated. Men, stay standing. Before I'm going to teach the men a little song, and women, you just this whole song, you're just going to listen and admire how well the men sing. And I would like to ask, we're going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the men are, and I would like to ask if I could get two volunteers, maybe somebody close to the front here, one over here and one over here, who after we finish singing this will just come down here or actually come up here on the platform and lead us in prayer briefly, thanking the Lord for our mighty fortress. Can I have men? Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Nicola Presto, and I'm an employee and a seminary student here at CIU. I didn't say also, I'm married to someone from CIU, my wife Lauren Lopresto. She works over at the Bible College Dean's Office. So while I was up here, I wanted to make sure to give her a plug. Please stand as I read God's Word. Isaiah 6. Verses 1 to 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Master sitting on a throne, high exalted, and the train of his robes filled the temple. Angel seraphs hovered above him, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two their feet, and with two they flew. And they called back and forth, one to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is God of the angel armies. His bright glory fills the whole earth. The foundations trembled at the sound of the angel voices." And then when the whole house filled with smoke, I said, "Doom! It's doomsday. I'm as good as dead. Every word I ever spoken is tainted, blasphemous even. And the people I live with talk the same way, using the words that corrupt and desecrate. And here I've looked at God in the face, the King, God of the angel armies. The one of the angel seraphs flew to me. He had live coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with the coal and said, 'Look, this coal has touched your lips, gone your guilt, your sins wiped out.' And then I heard the voice of the Master, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' I spoke, 'I'll go, send me.'" Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship. And he said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. This is written by the Apostle Paul. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the work of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Please be seated.
Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. Our CIU year verse for the 2005-2006 school year is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, where we read, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And throughout this school year, I've been giving a series of messages that have grown out of our year verse and out of the passage, Isaiah 6, in which our year verse is found. In that passage, we're told twice that Isaiah saw the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord," Isaiah tells us in verse 1. And then in Isaiah 6, verse 5, Isaiah says, "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." My first message was two messages, actually, both of them entitled, "Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, I Want to See You, Part 1 and Part 2. And in those two messages, we saw that eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. Sin is anything that falls short of the character of God. Sin is sin because God is God. That is not just a cliche. That is solid biblical truth. I'm reading through the Old Testament again this year, as I always do in the spring, and I've been struck by the fact that over and over again, sin in the Old Testament is described as that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. That which is evil in the sight of the Lord. So the question is not, how do I see it? Nor is the question, how do others see it? But the right question, the only question to ask in determining whether something is morally right or wrong, is, how does God see it? Sin is anything that falls short of the plumb line of God's perfect character. And that's why David says in Psalm 51, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." And then he pounds home that theologically correct statement, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He pounds it home by the use of Hebrew parallelism when he writes in the same verse, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Eyes that have seen the King see sin as God sees sin. Secondly, in our first two messages, we saw that eyes that have seen the King see the blood as God sees the blood. In Isaiah 6, the minute sin is recognized for what it is and confessed, the minute that happens, the seraph doesn't walk, he doesn't run, but he flies with a red-hot, blood-stained coal from the altar, touches Isaiah's sin-leprous lips, and says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." God reveals sin in order to remove sin. The message of God's word is not, "Behold the sin of the world." The message of God's word is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Aren't you glad? Eyes that have seen the King see the blood as God sees the blood. "When I see the blood," the Lord tells us, "when I see the blood, I will pass over you." And thirdly, in our first two messages, we saw that eyes that have seen the King see the world as God sees the world. And with Isaiah, we listened in to the eternal conversation of the Godhead, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are continually saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Whom shall I," one God, "whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Three distinct persons, undivided in their mutual love for a world gone astray. And when we see the world as God sees the world, our response will always be Isaiah's response, "Here am I. Send me to that place vocationally and locationally where you can best use me to reach a lost world. That's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do when I graduate. That's why I'm going to live where I'm going to live when I graduate, because I've seen the world as you see the world. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you for who you really are. And when I do, I will see sin as you see sin. I will see the blood as you see the blood. And I will see the world as you see the world. After those first two messages, I shared a message with you entitled, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord. I want to see you as holy, worthy, and mighty. And in that message, we saw that the holy, holy, holy one of Isaiah 6 is the holy, holy, holy one of Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and that he, the holy, holy, holy one, is worthy of our worship. And we saw that he's worthy for two reasons. The first reason is because, seen in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where we read, You are worthy, our Lord and God, for you created all things. And the second reason he's worthy of our worship is seen in Revelation 5, verse 9, where we read, You are worthy because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Revelation 4, you are worthy for you created all things. Revelation 5, you are worthy because you were slain. Our holy God is worthy because of creation, and our holy God is worthy because of redemption. And then do you remember what we did? We saw that our holy God is worthy and that our worthy God is mighty, mighty in creation and mighty in redemption. And with those two rock solid truths of the mighty work of creation and the mighty work of redemption, we taught ourselves to argue or reason from the greater to the lesser. I was walking around campus the other day, and a student just passed me that was out jogging, and he said, I'm arguing from the greater to the lesser. I thought that was so cool. At least somebody got it. If God can do the greater work of creating the world, any need that I have is lesser, and God can certainly meet that. And so when we pray in desperation, whether it's about money or health or studies or relationships or family or future, we follow the example of prayer after prayer after prayer recorded in God's word, and we pray, Oh, Lord God, maker of heaven and earth. And then we go on to tell him our need. And with confidence, we say with David, My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And using the same from the greater to the lesser reasoning principle, we saw that if God can do the greater work of redeeming the world, any need that I have is lesser, and God can certainly meet that. Romans 8:32, He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you believe that? In the words of my son, Jesus is bigger than the Eiffel Tower. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as holy, worthy, and mighty. And then just a few weeks ago, I shared a message with you entitled, Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as the giver of joy and the cleanser of the temple. And with the help of a clear reference in John chapter 12, verse 41 to be exact, we saw that the one Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then we went to John chapter 2 to study what appeared to be two very different, seemingly contradictory pictures of our Lord Jesus as he changes water to wine and as he drives the money changers and the dove sellers out of the temple. And we saw our Lord Jesus as the omnipotent giver of joy and as the energetic cleanser of the temple. We saw that Jesus longs to give us joy, abundant joy, 150 gallons worth of joy. And we saw that the only thing that destroys joy in the life of a true believer is sin. And we sang, Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for thee. And we invited our Lord Jesus to come and stand in the temple of our hearts, whip in hand, to drive out anything that would be displeasing to him. Zeal for the purity of your house has consumed me, John writes, quoting the Old Testament as prophetically describing what he and the other disciples saw when Jesus moved into the temple and said, get these things out of here. I wonder if the Lord's been saying that to any of you in recent days about certain things in your life. Jesus is not a joy killer. He's a sin killer, and he kills sin in order to give joy. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as the giver of joy and the cleanser of the temple. Now, today, the title of our chapel message is Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, to See You as the Lord of Hosts. Write it down. And if you're taking notes, you might want to write as a subtitle under that these words, Warriors with Him, Warriors with Him, and Witnesses for Him. And I'll explain that in just a couple minutes. And the main title, Open the Eyes of My Heart, Lord, to See You as the Lord of Hosts, is suggested in Isaiah 6, where our year verse is found, and where twice Isaiah calls the Lord of Hosts, the Lord of Hosts. In Isaiah 6:3, we read the words, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of Hosts. And in Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of Hosts. Twice in this passage, the one whom Isaiah saw is called the Lord of Hosts. And the word Lord, L-O-R-D, is in all capital letters, which is the way the Bible translators indicate the Jehovah God, the I Am of the Old Testament. So that in itself is huge. This is Jehovah. But it's not just Jehovah, it's Jehovah of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. Webster's dictionary defines the word host as an army, a multitude, a myriad, or a great number. And here in Isaiah 6, the one whom Isaiah saw isn't just called the Lord of a host or the Lord of the host. He's called the Lord of hosts, plural. Not just the Lord of an army or a multitude or a myriad or a great number, but the Lord of armies, multitudes, myriads, great numbers. In other words, he's the Lord of a lot of something, a real lot of something. This is big. This is Jehovah. This is Jehovah of hosts. In Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw the Lord as the Lord of hosts. And we need to ask the Lord to open our eyes to see him as the Lord of hosts. Brother Lawrence, a nondescript Christian monk who talked with the Lord or thought about the Lord constantly as he worked in the monastery kitchen, and is the one whose example spawned phrases like, practicing the presence of God, or constant conscious communion with Christ. And some of us here this morning have learned how to do that better than others, and all of us need to learn to do it more. But some of you can go through significant stretches of your day without consciously including the Lord and intentionally acknowledging and practicing the presence of God. Yes, you do. But even for those of us who try to do that, I'm challenging you, I'm challenging myself this morning to ask the Lord to make you even more aware of his presence throughout the day as the Lord of hosts. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as the Lord of hosts. Now, when Isaiah uses this term to describe God, he isn't arbitrarily using just any name for God which comes to mind, because they really all mean the same thing. You see, when people refer to me here at CIU, they call me by different names. Some call me President Murray or Dr. Murray or Mr. Murray. Some of my peers and colleagues on the faculty and staff call me George or Dr. M or Dr. George. And most of them don't even think about the exact words they use because they all mean the same thing. And they all simply refer to the same person. But when Isaiah calls the Lord of hosts, here in Isaiah 6, he's not just arbitrarily using any old title for the Lord. He's intentionally calling him Jehovah Saba, the Lord of hosts. In fact, every time the Holy Spirit inspires a Bible writer to refer to the Lord by a particular name, it is never thoughtlessly arbitrary, and it is always thoughtfully intentional. And through Isaiah, the Holy Spirit here, who is the ultimate author of the Bible, is calling our attention to the fact that our God is the Lord of hosts. In fact, this title for the Lord is so important to Isaiah that he has already called the Lord of hosts, 9 times before you even get to chapter 6. And in 29 of the 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah uses this exact title intentionally to describe the Lord for a total of 62 times. And in so doing, Isaiah is saying, I want to introduce you to the Lord as the Lord of hosts. This is big. When Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts, and he saw the hosts of the Lord. This passage is filled with angelic activity. The seraphs are here, 6-winged creatures, and we don't know how many there were or are. But if with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day, then John's vision of the Lord in Revelation chapters 4 and 5 is just a day apart from Isaiah's vision. And in John's vision, we get much more specific about numbers. And he says that he saw at least 10,000 times 10,000 angels, which is 100 million. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we read that the company of angels is innumerable. Most probably, there were a ton of angels in Isaiah's vision. And he not only saw them, but he heard them. He would have heard the sound of their wings, which Ezekiel describes as the roar of rushing waters. And he would have heard the collective roar of their voices, which was evidently so intense that the doorposts and the thresholds of the temple shook and the whole building was filled with smoke. The text says the sound of their voices caused this shaking and the smoke. And this sound of their voices was not just this intense, indistinguishable roar like the fickle crowd in Ephesus in the arena of Acts chapter 19, where we read that some shouted one thing and some shouted another, and most of them didn't even know why they were there. No, this innumerable company of angels was saying something clearly discernible. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. The King James Version, the English Standard Version, and the American Standard Version all translate this Hebrew term, Jehovah Tsabaoth, as the Lord of hosts. The New International Version translates it with the words, the Lord Almighty, which carries the same effect but doesn't give the specific idea of what is meant here. As we saw in our scripture reading earlier, Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, renders this title with the words, God of the angel armies. I like that. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as God of the angel armies. Do you think of and envision the Lord that way every day? Do you? Do you consciously, daily have in your heart and mind as you walk around this campus the image of your Lord as the God of the angel armies? Do you live daily convinced of the reality of the invisible world? I have in my personal library a book which I have practically worn out. It was first published in 1912, almost 100 years ago, and was revised in 1949 and republished by Moody Press, and it's entitled simply, The Great Doctrines of the Bible by William Evans. It's just a solid meat and potatoes book on basic Bible doctrine, written in simple, matter-of-fact English that's somewhat old-fashioned sounding, especially for those of us living in the 21st century. And in that book, there's a chapter on angels, on the hosts. And in the introduction to that chapter, William Evans says this, "It would be sad indeed if we should allow ourselves to be such victims of sense perception and so materialistic, meaning attached to the physical material world, that we should refuse to believe in an order of spiritual beings simply because they were beyond our sight and touch." And then he goes on to say this, "We should not thus shut ourselves out of a larger life." That's sort of a quaint way of saying it. Oh, students, there's a larger life that I want you to ask the Lord to open your eyes to. Do you believe in the real, current, biblical, unseen world of spiritual beings and activity? Do you? Some people would say that there's the real world, and then there's the invisible world. That's as erroneous as saying that there are clean jokes and then there are funny jokes. And some Christians, trying to correct the erroneous dichotomy that people make between the real world and the invisible world, say that the real world is the invisible world. Well, the truth of the matter is that both the visible and invisible worlds are real. They're real. Rarely, but sometimes, the invisible world breaks visibly into the visible world, but most of the time it remains unseen. But that doesn't mean it's not there, nor does it mean that the real invisible world is not actively involved in the visible affairs of the human race. I believe in the existence and activity of a whole dimension of spiritual beings, both good and evil, and I believe that because it's the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. Angelic and demonic activity are just as real today as they ever were. I believe in the existence of a powerful and personal devil who, though finite and fallen, is much stronger than you or I and is prowling around seeking whom he may devour. When I was growing up, my dad was the pastor of a large urban church, and on one occasion he gave a clear message on what the Bible says about the devil and his evil forces. And one gentleman in the congregation came up to my dad after his message was over and said rather sarcastically, "Oh, this talk about Satan. The devil never bothers me." To which my dad replied, "Well, sir, that may be because you never bothered the devil." And nothing bothers the devil more than people who want to be like Jesus and who want to do what Jesus commands. That'll get the devil every time. You and I are surrounded by a world of spiritual activity, both evil and good. Do you believe that? There are two extreme positions that many people take in regard to the unseen world of spiritual beings. One extreme position is that of excessive preoccupation, seeing overt evidence of angels and demons everywhere, every day, in all circumstances. Interestingly, that is not the picture given in Scripture. Another extreme position is that of ignorance, actual or willful. People who actually or practically, regardless of their theology, go about day after day as if no heavenly world of spirit beings existed at all. If I could follow you around, would I conclude that from the way you live your day? I might. And that certainly isn't the teaching of Scripture either. Of these two extremes, for the average CIU student and even faculty and staff, I fear the latter more than the former. I fear ignorance much more than I fear preoccupation, though both are wrong extremes. My fear is not that you will be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. My fear is that you will be so earthly minded that you will be no heavenly good. And God wants all of us to be heavenly good, if I can use that expression, and I hope to show you what I mean in a minute. At one point, as I was preparing this message, I thought about sharing some of my own personal angel stories with you. And I have quite a few, and they're pretty interesting. I call them angel stories because I suspect that there may have been an angel involved in what happened, but I don't know that for sure. The thing that makes me hold my own suspected angel stories lightly is what the Bible says about angel appearances. On the one hand, the Bible says in Hebrews that if you have contact with an angel, you probably won't even be aware that it was an angel. And on the other hand, the Bible says that if you do have direct contact with an angel and you know it, such an experience will be one of the scariest, most awful things that ever happened to you, and none of my angel stories have been like that. The only time the Apostle Paul got caught up into the heavenly realms, he said afterwards that he couldn't even talk about it. I'm looking forward to being in heaven and finding out about my own personal angel stories. I'm going to guess that when I get to heaven and inquire about some of those unusual incidences in my life, the Lord may say, "Yes, it was an angel in certain cases," or "No, it wasn't an angel in other cases." But then he's going to say to me, "But look at this." And then he's going to show me the many, 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 many times when one or more angels helped me and I didn't even know it. God's word tells us that here in this fallen world, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And we must never forget that, students. Never forget that. But God's word also tells us that when we come to Christ and we become a part of his family, that we also come to thousands upon thousands of angels who are sent forth as ministering spirits to help those who are heirs of salvation. That's you. That's me. Yes, there are evil forces in this world, but there are also good forces, hosts of them. And even more wonderful than that, our God is the Lord of hosts. And that brings me to just 2 points I want to make in the final part of my message. The first point is this, that when it comes to the world of spiritual beings, God intends for us to be warriors who engage in spiritual warfare. In the words of my dad, God wants us to bother the devil. Don't forget that the devil and his fallen companions are stronger than you are. But along with that, don't forget that Christ lives in you and that Christ is the one whom Isaiah saw and that he is the Lord of hosts. Look with me quickly at Joshua 5, just for a minute. The first thing I want to say about this passage that we read earlier is that it comes right before Joshua 6. Isn't that profound? And Joshua chapter 6 tells us about the amazing battle and conquest of Jericho. And you better believe Joshua was concerned about how this was all going to work out. And maybe he was even out pacing by night trying to figure out what his military strategy was going to be when suddenly he looks up and there's a man standing in front of him with a sword in his hand drawn. And Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you on our side or are you on their side?" And what answer does he get? No. No what? This is kind of the reverse of what happens when I go to someone's house for a meal, and when it's dessert time, the hostess asks me, "Do you want chocolate cake or cherry pie?" And I say, "Yes." Are you for us or for our adversaries? No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, or as the King James translation says, I am the captain of the Lord's host. Now I have come. What's the Lord saying here? He's saying, Joshua, you're asking the wrong question. The question isn't, am I on your side? The real question is, are you on my side? Now help me out here. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. Finish it. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon. The battle belongs to the Lord. Did we in our own strength confide our striving would be losing? Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. Have you ever stopped and asked yourself, what does that mean? It's mentioned twice in the New Testament in the Authorized Translation, and it means Lord of hosts. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Yes, God intends us to be warriors who engage in spiritual warfare, overcoming the world, the flesh, and the devil, snatching men and women, boys and girls, from the fires of eternal destruction. But don't forget that it's his battle in which he invites us to participate. And who is he? He is the Lord of hosts, God himself. And we know that is who Joshua met here in this passage, because we read that the commander of the Lord's army says to Joshua, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And we read that Joshua did so. And some of you need to do that. You need to stop trying to beat that addiction on your own. You need to stop trying to do that field ed assignment on your own. You need to meet with the Lord of hosts, and hear him say, "Now I have come." And you need to take off your sandals in recognition that he is God and he will win the battle. It's really interesting, and I don't have time to go into this, but when you study what happens right after this in Joshua chapter 6, one of the operative words in that chapter is the ark, the Battle of Jericho, the ark of the covenant. Is that what you think about when you think of the Battle of Jericho, the ark? Do you think about that? And yet there it is in chapter 6, mentioned 10 times. The visible part of the ark was in the shape of a throne symbolizing God's presence. And you remember the unorthodox instructions of the Lord to Joshua and the people to march around the walls without saying a word. And I used to think that that meant that the march was totally silent, but it wasn't. If you read Joshua 6 carefully, you discover that half of the people went before the ark, the other half came after the ark, and right in the middle of the march was the ark, which was surrounded by the priests who were loudly blowing trumpets and in so doing calling attention to the ark as if to say, "This is how we're going to win the battle! People up there on the wall, this is it! This is the way we're going to win!" And that's exactly what happened. It's interesting to read that the archaeological digs of the ancient city of Jericho reveal that the walls of the city fell outward, not inward, as would be the logical case of any ancient city that was conquered by outside invaders. They always fell inward. Jericho fell outward. Can't you just see the Lord's invisible hosts inside the city with their hands on the walls, saying to each other, "All right, remember, guys, whenever you hear the people shout, then push with all your might." Not that part of the wall. That's where Rahab lives. I'll let you think about that a little bit more. In my current Old Testament Bible reading, I'm right in the middle of the life of the story of David. David, do you remember who David was? Do you? He was the great-grandson of Boaz and Ruth. And do you remember who Boaz was? He was the son of Rahab. So Rahab, the converted harlot, was the great-great-grandmother of David. And don't you know that in David's family, the story of Jericho was told over and over again, generation after generation, and David knew the story by heart of how the Lord of hosts won the battle of Jericho, so much so that when David runs out to meet Goliath, talk about a challenge, he says to him, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he will deliver me this day, deliver you this day into my hand." And he did. Yes, the Lord wants us to be warriors who engage in spiritual warfare, but don't forget that the battle belongs to the Lord of hosts. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord, to see you as the Lord of hosts. The second point I want to make is seen in Ephesians 3, verse 10. Which was also part of our earlier scripture reading. Yes, the Lord wants us to be warriors who engage with him in spiritual warfare, but he also wants us to be witnesses of his wisdom and glory to the unseen spiritual world. Don't leave me now. This is such an important point. Listen, warriors and witnesses, and all in the context of the heavenly hosts. Look at Ephesians 3:10. His, that is God's intent, was that now, that means now means now, through the church, that's you and me, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Whoa! Do you see what this is saying? It says that we are being watched by the hosts all the time, by spiritual beings whom we cannot see, but who can see us. And they do see us, and they're watching us, both evil angels and good angels. And in this watching, something big is at stake. And what is at stake? It's the character of God and the upholding of his glory. As a follower of Christ, I've always been conscious of the witness that I bear to those around me, both other believers and non-believers. And I don't want my words or conduct to cause another Christian to stumble. And I don't want my words or actions to cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of the Lord. So whether I'm around believers or unbelievers, or whether I'm with people I know or people I don't know, or whether I'm with people who know me or don't know me, I try to be honoring to the Lord with my words and actions. But I'd been a Christian for many years before the truth of Ephesians 3:10 hit me right between the eyes. And that is that God's intent, for which he will hold me accountable, is that I am to be a witness even when I'm alone. I have a book in my library written by Pastor Bill Hybels entitled, "Who You Are When No One's Looking." And it's a great little book on choosing consistency and resisting compromise and building character. In fact, he says that character is who you are, and who you are is what you do when no one is looking. But the fact of the matter is that someone is always looking, even when I'm alone. For me, the truth of the omnipresence of God is in itself a great deterrent to sin and compromise in my life, as illustrated by Joseph, who was in a completely foreign land where no one knew him, the rules were different, and what Potiphar's wife wanted him to do would be kept a secret, and yet with holy horror he said, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" But along with the truth of the omnipresence of God is also the truth of the presence of the watching, unseen, spiritual world. Are you listening to me? Do you think about that as you go through your day? You should. This is as old as the story of Job, which some Bible scholars believe is the oldest book in the Bible. And it's as current as the New Testament's teaching about the present age in which we're living. Do you know what was at stake in the book of Job? Not the character of Job, but the character and glory of God, as revealed through Job's response to the circumstances of his life. And all the while, the spiritual forces are looking on. "Have you considered my servant Job?" the Lord says to Satan. And Satan says, "He doesn't love you for who you are. He only loves you because of all the things you've given him." So the Lord says, "Okay, take it all away and then watch what happens." So Satan comes again and says, "He doesn't love you and trust you for who you are. He just loves you because you've given him good health." And the Lord says, "Okay, just take away his health and then watch what happens." The only thing the Lord doesn't let Satan do is to take Job's life itself. But even then, Job says, "Even if he slays me, I will trust him." And the glory of God is upheld through the witness of Job that he bears to the unseen watching world. And here in Ephesians 3:10, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that this kind of thing is going on now through the church, both individually and collectively. His intent is that now, through the church, 2006, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Think about this the next time you're alone with your computer, or alone with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or the next time you buy a book or rent a video, or the next time you respond to a negative circumstance in your life, like the lack of money or the loss of health or the loss of a loved one. God's character and reputation, as revealed through you, are at stake in the eyes of the unseen watching world. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you as the Lord of hosts, warriors with him, and witnesses for him. Now, to end our chapel today, I want us to sing one of my favorite songs. And I want to sing this song for two reasons. One, because of the announcement I'm going to make in a moment. And secondly, and more importantly, because of the message I've just preached. In the church where my wife and I are members, we sing this song every Sunday, and every time we do, I think about the words and I enter fully into them. Every Sunday we sing this, and it's called the Doxology. 1,100 square foot home, Henry and Mary had a great passion for world evangelization, gave generously to CIU every year, including the money with which we built the clusters. And after Henry died, Mary continued to faithfully give to CIU, and just recently, she also went to be with the Lord, leaving in her estate a gift of $4.5 million to Columbia International University. Let's stand. So as we sing, let's give the Lord praise for this wonderful provision, but even more so, let's think about the message that we've just heard. And even though it may not be your tradition, may I invite you to lift your hands in praise to God as we address ourselves, the creatures here below, and as we address the heavenly hosts who are watching and listening. Let's sing.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages, training resources, and distance learning courses are available at www.ciu.edu/distance or call 803-807-5710. CIU is a regionally accredited Christian university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs that are Bible-centered and ministry-oriented. Our mission is to serve Christ and His church by inspiring, developing, and equipping people for lifelong pursuit of God and servant leadership in His global cause. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.